although it may not have seemed like it at the time in the book of Isaiah, it seemed for a while like we were jogging in sand, trying to get through all of those books, all those chapters on the upcoming judgment. It was really building up to something. And the something that it was building up to was a real historical event that now in the book of Isaiah, several chapters will be spent talking about that real historical event. This week is going to be a difficult one because this week we're going to sort of take you to that part of the show in which it says to be continued at the end, in which things look very, very dim towards the end, but I can think of no better way of splitting up these chapters. Before we get into it, we need to look at some historical groundwork. Otherwise, it will be just like all of a sudden hearing, and then Nixon landed in China and trying to figure out, oh, wait a minute, why was he in China, and why was this important, and why was this something remarkable? So in order to get to that part, we have to see some of the history of the day. So turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16 is where we will start. And we will not go verse by verse through this, but we will lay the groundwork for what is about to happen. 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Isaiah's ministry began in the time of Ahaz. The first chapters of Isaiah began with his words to this king, and we can see some of the character of this king. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. At the time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messages to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. So the silent kingdom of Judah made an alliance with Assyria against Israel and Syria. So that was the plan. Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Verse 9, so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. Right? Okay, there's some more in that intervening between verses 10 through 18 talking about King Ahaz trying to imitate the pagan rulers of the land. But we basically see Ahaz was not willing to take God's solution to his problem. Instead, the solution to his problem, as he perceived it, was going to be a political one, namely an alliance with Assyria that was secured by giving him loot. So skip down to verse 19 of that chapter of 2 Kings 16. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And you're saying, why in the world are we talking about Ahaz? Verse 20. So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Right? So skip to chapter 18. The book of Kings is both the kings of Israel and the king of Judah, at least until this chapter in which Israel, well, I won't say because we'll hear that in a minute, but it switches back and forth. So chapter 18 resumes this account of Judah. Chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, And Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abib, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Which I find remarkable about Hezekiah. As bad as his father was, it was as good as the son was. So do not claim that you cannot help it because of your background, because Scripture is filled with people who excelled far and beyond the background from which they came. And this is one of them. Hezekiah came from such a miserable father, and he himself has excelled so much. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bond servant that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. I think the translation that was roughly the bronze thing. So that was the character of the people, even something that God gave them as a symbol in the desert that they were to look to for their deliverance and become an object of idolatry. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Right, so his father Ahaz made an allegiance with the king of Assyria, and that allegiance involved giving tribute. It was not just the tribute that Ahaz sent him for that time, but it was yearly tribute. And so Hezekiah said, well, the Lord is with me. I'm not going to be under the domination of a foreign king, so therefore I'm going to stop giving the tribute. Verse 8, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, king of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. You got to remember, they didn't have an absolute reckoning of time. So they were reckoning, the kings of Judah were dated against the kings of Israel, the kings of Israel were dated against the kings of Judah. So unless you understand that, your head's going to start to spin. But you're dating the reign of King Hezekiah against the reign of Hosea in Israel. But the important thing is just watch the timeline in the life of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah came to power, and in the fourth year of his reign, Shalmaneser came up against Assyria. Verse 10, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. Verse 10, at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was captive. So now we're in the sixth year of the reign of Hezekiah. Verse 11, then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozim, in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. And that is the condemnation against them from the mouth of God. This came not because of their lack of cleverness, or their lack of political astuteness, or their lack of military prowess, or the fact that they were technologically behind, but simply that because God gave them commands and they would neither listen to it nor do it. And there are other places in Scripture where God holds up the similar standard to other nations of the world. So do not be deceived and say, well, that was the Jewish people. That doesn't apply to anybody else. It applies to everybody. Mm-hmm. So if you try to be clever and do things in your own power and politically, it never works out. Either as an individual or as a nation, it just doesn't work out. It might look like it's going to work out, but it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. To Ahaz, it looked like this pact with Assyria was the hottest idea since the invention of the wheel. That he was going to make this treaty with Assyria, he was going to pay him this tribute, and so as a result, everything was going to be fine. Well, it didn't work out quite that way. Okay. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this is 8 years later, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Remember, Hezekiah decided that he was going to rebel. He wasn't going to pay the tribute anymore. And that was the catalyst that started this. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. A talent was considered about as much as a man could carry, which was, estimates vary, between 80 and 100 pounds. So this was 300 talents, that's 30,000 pounds of silver, and that's what, 480,000 ounces of silver? I mean, that's a lot of silver. In our day, that would be a lot of silver. In our day, that would be about $4 million. In their day, the value of silver was much higher. The buying power of silver was much higher because they didn't have the mining technology. There wasn't as much silver. So it probably was a fairly hefty sum. It probably would correspond to tens of millions of dollars today in terms of buying power. And 30 talents of gold, well, that's, once again, that's about 3,000 pounds of gold, or about, what's that, about 48,000 ounces of gold. That's a lot of ounces of gold. That's, I'm not going to try to do that in my head, but that's quite a princely sum of money. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. It never works, does it? Verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsharish and Rabshakeh from Rakish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Okay, so that's kind of been the leading up to it. We had the alliance which Ahaz tried to strike up with Assyria, sealed with money and tribute. Hezekiah then decided that he was not going to pay the tribute because the Lord had empowered him. And then he had somehow a faintness of heart, Hezekiah did, because then he turns around and says, No, sorry, I was just kidding. No problem, I'll give you your money. And so he went back and stripped everything he could of the money to give to the king of Assyria. But it's something that everyone should realize, is that when a bully demands something, if you give in to the bully, he's only going to demand more. So in this case, it didn't stop the king of Assyria, but he said to himself, oh, he had the money. Well, maybe he got some more. So he kept on his march. And now he arrives at the very gates of Jerusalem after having conquered his way through the cities of Judah. And now that takes us to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36, starting in verse 1. And this will sound familiar because there is some thinking that people use the writings of Isaiah as part of the account in Kings and Chronicles. So there are, some of it is even word for word. Now the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now if you didn't have that background in 2 Kings, you wouldn't understand all the things that had been going on. And you wouldn't be able to fit that in with the rest of Isaiah, because if you remember in the earlier parts of Isaiah, what Isaiah kept on preaching against and against and against and against was the alliance with Assyria. And he said, this is not going to work, this is not going to happen. The alliance with Assyria and the alliance with Egypt. That was the plan. The plan was that Israel would have, just like nowadays in the Middle East, people would play superpower against superpower and say, if Assyria attacks, then Egypt's going to help us. If Egypt attacks, Assyria's going to help us. What they didn't reckon on was one of those two people whom they made the treaties with going back on the treaty and invading them themselves, which is what happened. And at that point, what do you do? Verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So if I were Hezekiah at this point, I'd be plenty scared. Because It was my bright idea to stop paying tribute in the first place, thinking that God would deliver me. Now, faith isn't all that needed when things are going great and you're winning battle after battle. But where things kind of come to a test is when now you're sitting in your city and you're surrounded by this powerful army, and it's because of something you did, thinking that God was behind it. And now you're saying to yourself, was I just being stupid at this point, or was God really behind this? Verse 3. Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. Which was not unusual, that you sent out your officials to parley with this great army. Verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, this is the Assyrian representative, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. In other words, I don't know if you've ever done that, but you try resting on something that's not stable. And what he's saying is that not only is the reliance upon Egypt like relying on a reed near a stream, which will break, but not only does it break, but it also pierces your hand through. So it not only isn't reliable, but it'll hurt you to rely on it. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? And so the Assyrians didn't understand. He thought that that Hezekiah had done something. This is the same sort of spiel that we hear today from people who desire to demoralize us. And he first starts saying that these physical preparations you've made are not adequate. And then he says, well, your God is angry with you because you tore down his altars and therefore your God's protection has been taken away from you. Verse 8, now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for you understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. It's like they're starting to get nervous. It's like, stop talking like this because the people behind us are going to get demoralized. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? In terms of a siege, that's what would happen. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, not in Aramaic, and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Ooh, them's fighting words. What do you say in verse 16 was that the people should come out of the city and then he would take them away. He would do to them what 8 years earlier he had done to the northern kingdom. Namely, conquered it and taken the people and dispersed them throughout the empire. So had he succeeded at this point, there would not be a Jewish people anymore. The Jewish people would be dispersed throughout the lands of the Middle East, and that would be that. Verse 19, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shepharvim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord will deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word. The king's commandment was, do not answer him. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. I just want to read a couple more verses in chapter 37 because I really can't leave it at that point. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to him, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, which carries a little bit better weight. Remember what the messenger was saying, thus says the king of Assyria. And God chuckles at that. It's like, listen, buddy, who are you? Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And he heard them say concerning king. Well, anyway. Oftentimes, we are in the place of Hezekiah. That we are blessed by the Lord to accomplish something. And sometimes we get cocky. And we do something in that euphoria of going forward for the Lord that doesn't work out exactly how we expected it to work out. Hezekiah did not in the least expect to have 400,000 men camped outside of Jerusalem because of his decision to go against the king of Assyria. I'm sure he thought that it would stop before it ever came to that. That because God had given him victory, victory meant everything. Victory can mean in our minds that everybody's always smiling. Everybody's always cheering. Everybody's patting each other on the back and saying, man, that went well, didn't it? But oftentimes, when you go forth in the strength of the Lord to do something that you think God has set forth for you to do, it ends up like it did for Hezekiah, where you have an arrogant unbeliever standing there telling you not only that the Lord is not in what you are doing, but rather the Lord has sent them to discipline you for something you did, or that God is now with them instead of with you. And the temptation at that point is to agree with them, and you'll notice at no point did Hezekiah agree with him. But I'm sure that Hezekiah was thinking, is this a situation that I got myself into that the Lord now is not going to get us out of? So Hezekiah's response was a good one. Rather than fretting and wondering what to do next, went to the Lord and went to the prophet of God and said, what is going on here? And Isaiah basically said, not a problem. Not a problem, don't worry about it. Deliverance came even in the midst of that, from a place that Hezekiah would never have imagined. See, Hezekiah was thinking, how am I going to defeat this vast army? But that wasn't the right question, because God was thinking, well, how do I get rid of this great army? And the answer is, well, just send him home. So he sent him home. The king who was giving him problems was killed, and that was that. God comes up with solutions to impossible problems at times when it looks like no solution is possible. I have learned that time and time again in my own life. In times when I thought, game over, man, roll the credits, we're done. That just out of nowhere, something happens. Something that you could not in your wildest dreams have imagined happening, happen. And God gives you victory through that, which glorifies God far greater than had that never occurred. You see, this gives great glory to God, far greater than if God could have worked on Sennacherib when he was back in Assyria. It could have been that when he started out on the road saying, oh, I'm going to go up against Egypt and maybe I'll just take out Israel on the way because it's easy. God could have just given him a little push and he would have pushed over, fall over, broke his leg, and that would have been that. But instead, God let him get to the very gates of the city. And standing outside the gates, that's at the point when Hezekiah really had to decide whether he believed that God truly was who he said he was and had truly called Hezekiah to be who he was. Oftentimes, you want God to just, we don't want this army stuff. We don't want this taking out our city stuff. We just want God to deal with the enemy far, far off so we never have to even see it. It's sort of a remote control kind of thing where God just presses the button on the remote and, oh, okay, I got to take him out so he doesn't bother Pete. And I need to make sure that he gets lost in traffic so he doesn't come bother Pete and, you know, that and that and that. And it doesn't happen like that. More often than not, God says, well, I'm going to let him bother Pete, so I'm going to let Pete know who I am and let him know what I am capable of. And oftentimes he does that in our lives. And all of a sudden we're against this and say, oh God, how could you let this happen to us? This is, why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you nip this in the bud before here it is just blossoming into this thorny thing in my living room that I thought you were protecting me from? But God desires to test us like he tested Hezekiah. And he desires, it's funny because that thing which the servants of Hezekiah tried to prevent the pagan army from doing turns out to be something that gives great glory to God because of the fact that they stood up and gave their blasphemous tirade in a language that people could understand. Now the people know that God was not going to stand idly by and listen to this guy blaspheme against God. And so God answered this guy's rhetorical question. Usually you ask a rhetorical question, you don't expect to be answered. And you certainly don't expect to be answered in a way different than what you expect. I mean, the question was, well, your God isn't more powerful than the other gods we've been up against, is he? We rolled right over them. The rhetorical question expects the answer, no, he's not any stronger. But that's not the answer he got. The answer he got is, well, he's way stronger, just wait and see. And so that rhetorical question was answered not only in his own hearing, but in the hearing of those people on the wall who were listening to this tirade against God and how God responded and how God answered and how God came through even in the midst of this. So here we have almost a physical illustration in, not in our Torah portion today, but another Torah portion in Deuteronomy. It talks about the people standing on one mountain of blessing and another mountain of cursing, and those who would obey would experience the blessings on the one mountain, and those who disobeyed the curses on the other. And we almost see that very same thing in this historical event, because we have the mountain Samaria, which 8 years earlier was plowed over by Assyria, and here we have the mountain on which Jerusalem was founded, in which Hezekiah was being obedient, and that one was preserved. And so here in this very short time, in this decade of history, we have an abundant illustration of the difference between the two. And you also see that in the life of Hezekiah, that preservation was because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. Because if you read earlier in Isaiah, it could have gone either way. It could have gone either way, because earlier in Isaiah it was saying that Assyria could very well have leveled the place. So in our own lives, even when we do something moving out for God, although things might be difficult, God will bring us through to victory. We want everything to be easy, and when we think things are hard, it means God is not in it. But oftentimes when things are hard, it just simply means things are hard. It's a hard thing God has asked us to do, not an easy thing. And the harder the thing, the more God is glorified. Because we know in our own strength that we can't do this. I mean, there's many times in my life I've been up against stuff. I said, God, I can't do this, but you can. I just can't do this, but you can. And God is faithful and God is powerful. And He brings deliverance and He brings resolution from places that we can't even imagine. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us in our own lives for forgetting and being torn up by blasphemous comments from people who do not understand who you are and your power. I thank you for your great mercy that you have not just taken out these people. I thank you for your great mercy towards all of us who, before we came to know you, were ourselves blasphemers against you. I ask, Father, that in our lives that you might continue to open up our eyes, that we might see not just the army encamped around us, but also the great deliverance that you're about to accomplish, that we might remain faithful, that we might remain steadfast, and above all, that your name might be glorified in the name of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.